I don't know what
Alright, good evening. Since this is Matthew, you can open your Bible to Revelation chapter 12. And I am serious.
Normally you start in Genesis.
Since this is Jeff's class.
Yeah, fair enough. Yeah, a little unfinished business from last week. It just always goes back to Genesis or Revelation, depending on. Let's start with a word of prayer, though. Can I get a brother to lead us in that? Someone want to do that? Thanks, Brad.
Our great God, we are so thankful for your awesome power and the grace that you've extended to us and your goodwill. We're thankful for this time that we can set aside during the middle of the week to come together to re-baseline and to look into your word. We're thankful for Jeff as a teacher tonight and thankful for the preparation he's put into this. Help us to open our minds, open our hearts, to pour your will, your desires into us so we can mold ourselves to you. It's in Christ's name that we pray.
All right, so last week, you know, we ran out of time, Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to run out of time every week. I've already made peace with that. In Matthew 2 there, where Herod, you know, fakes his interest in worshiping the king of the Jews. Well, first of all, we talked a bit about, you know, Isaiah chapter 60 and how, you know, the coming of the Magi kind of represents the inauguration of the kingdom of heaven, where you have the nations coming to one true king, bringing royal gifts, etc. It's part of what Matthew wants us to understand about the significance of this coming king. But if God is on his throne, then we don't get to be. And so everything, you know, from in the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 2, right? Why do the nations rage? They don't want to sit under the reign of the Messiah. Herod's duplicity, it's really about slaughtering, it's really about destroying Jesus, and so we wind up with what's classically called the slaughter of the innocents, the death of the Bethlehem babies as Herod in his rage, realizing that the Magi have double-crossed him, just decides to slaughter everybody, and hopefully he got the one in so doing. What's fascinating is, you know, of course, that's really not in Luke's account. You know, Matthew and Luke both tell the infancy of Jesus very differently, complementary, but not the same, to be sure. But what's interesting is both of them focus on the political circumstances on some level when Jesus comes. In Matthew's gospel, it's about Herod, who is the local ruler. In Luke's gospel, you know, the account of Jesus' birth we're much more familiar with, Luke chapter 2, you know, especially in December, you know, Charlie Brown, or Linus and Charlie Brown famously reads this passage. And in what days was Jesus born? Luke doesn't tell it in terms of Herod, he tells it in terms of who, though? In the days of Caesar Augustus, you know, and goes on, and tell who's ruling Syria and so forth, but focuses much more on the universal. Luke's gospel is more universal. His genealogy goes back to Adam. Matthew is more Jewish, focuses on Herod, the local ruler, the king of the Jews angle, and a genealogy about that focuses on Abraham and David. So that being said, though, it's important that both Gospels in their own way don't just situate Jesus in history, they situate him within politics. Whether it's locally Herod being outraged at a potential rival to his power, or whether it's Rome, and Rome at that time didn't take any particular notice of his birth, though at whose hands would he die, ultimately? Roman hands. So on one level, it starts with the Jews in one sense, Matthew's gospel with Herod rejecting their own Messiah, but ultimately it comes back to Luke's, reminding us that it was he sits in a universal story as well. And in the universal story, nobody took notice of his birth in Luke's account. There are no magi. The nations don't notice. In fact, the whole point is, if the Roman Empire was the United States today, Jesus was born in Wyoming. I mean, that's the whole point, is literally a fringe place way outside the major cities of empire and power and commerce. He's born in Bethlehem. And unless you were Jewish, you weren't looking for that. So Jesus, when the story starts, but here's the point. The point is, in both senses, both gospel writers, when they talk about his birth, situate him not just historically, and this is why we're in Revelation 12, but they situate him in a sense, setting him up as a rival to earthly power, and not just to earthly power, but to you know, man's desire for self-rule. You know, think about all of this against Psalm 2. If you haven't read Psalm 2 lately, go back and read Psalm 2 tonight before you go to bed, where you know, Psalm 2 sets up the nations, again, raging against the rule of God through his chosen Messiah. All that to say, so go back to Revelation chapter 12, a very potent part of what John sees here that takes the issue of Jesus' birth back a step further from just, it sets up conflicts with earthly powers. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, John says, I saw a great sign appear in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon over her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Says, this is not a Revelation class, I'm just going to tell you what it means. And you're stuck with my interpretation, because we've got to get back to magic. This is basically the people of God. The 12 stars are on her head are a giveaway. What's 12? Usually a number of 12 tribes, 12 apostles, people of God, okay? So this is the people of God. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And most of us have done enough Revelation, you know who this is. Who is this? This is Satan. And why does he have 7 heads? Whose number is 7 in the Bible? God. So why does he have 7 diadems? Because he wants to rule. He claims. You know, what is, if you did your reading for this week, what does Satan say to Jesus in the third temptation in Matthew's account? If you will worship me, what?
I will give you all.
Now, we can set aside whether he had the authority to do so or not, but here's the bottom line is, what is Satan at least assuming when he says that?
That he is.
He wears a crown. Okay, you with me? Yeah, okay. So here comes Satan, who aspires to reign in God's place. That's the power of the symbol. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. We'll call those the demons. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. What do you think that's talking about?
Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. The people of God collectively, you know, through, you know, Matthew's genealogy, Abraham to David, to it's the long-suffering people of God through whom the nation, or all nations, will be blessed. Collectively, the people of God give birth to the Messiah. But what is the dragon waiting to do as soon as the child is born? What does he want to do? Revelation says. Devour him. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Go back and read Psalm 2. Yep. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The whole life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is right there, just like that. Because the point here is to emphasize the struggle against the dragon, not the ministry of Jesus. So, you know, eventually Jesus succeeds in his mission, and where does he go? He goes back to God's right hand as the one who is to rule. But what's the woman who's now been transformed in a sense, because it's always the people of God in God's eyes, from physical Israel to New Testament Israel, New Covenant Israel, the church. What happens to her? The woman flees into the wilderness because basically the dragon still wants to get the people of God. And in fact, you know, one of the most frightening verses, you know, to my mind in all the Bible, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown on the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. That's all he can do now after Jesus' great victory and his death and his resurrection. And so basically, verse 17, then the dragon became furious. When he can't destroy the church outright, he can still hurt the woman. He can hurt the woman's offsprings. And this is the idea. You can't ultimately destroy the church. Can you hurt individual members of it? Yes. And so then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And thus he calls forth earthly powers, government, religion, culture, commerce, are what the beasts represent that he's about to summon to go after the woman's offspring. All that to say, though, if the way Matthew and Luke tell the story sets up a conflict in one sense between Jesus and earthly powers, between him and Herod, between him and the Jews, between ultimately him and Rome, all these conflicts between, you know, because, you know, what is the whole issue of the conversation between him and Herod when he's on trial? They say you are king of the Jews. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this whole world. But what does Herod put on the cross? Yeah, exactly. So, but the bottom line, what we need to understand is, go back a step further, and it's not even a conflict between Jesus and earthly powers, because earthly powers are really under the sway of who?
Satan.
And what is this conflict, even when babies are being slaughtered in Bethlehem? What's John saying at the end of the Bible? You need to take a step back further even and see what?
Spiritual battle.
This is a spiritual battle. This is a spiritual struggle. Remember what John says? Again, same apostle, different language, less apocalyptic, 1 John chapter 3. For this reason the Son of God appeared to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. That's why he's come. And so in Matthew chapter 4, what's Jesus' very first task after baptism? By the Spirit's own prodding, poking, pushing. Some gospel accounts, can't remember which one, probably in the Greek, it's literally compelled him or forced him into the wilderness, the Spirit does. Because his job is, yes, to save us from our sins, but even a step or an extra aspect of that is ultimately to defeat Satan himself, which is where this whole catastrophe started. So much going on when, as one writer put it, infinity was dwindled to infancy. You know, you see a baby in a manger in a nativity scene. What John says, you see a dragon raging at a woman and her child, and that dragon is dangerous because people die when that dragon gets angry. We sometimes separate too much the seen and the unseen realm in our thinking. Yeah, I'm not talking about, you know, demon possession today or stuff like that. But at the end of the day, what John is saying in Revelation is that there is always an unseen aspect to the seen reality and vice versa. Jesus dies in the flesh and the cross in the seen realm. Does it change things in the unseen realm? Yes. You know, and vice versa. What happens in the unseen realm impacts what happens in the seen realm. We're not privy to all of that, but we need to understand that's part of what's going on. And so part of then, by the way, that helps us understand a little bit more what Jesus says in John's Gospel. I'm getting back to Matthew, I promise. You can turn back there now. But in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, when one of the early callings of his disciples, he says to one of them, you know, and you will see the heavens open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What does he mean by that? Well, so it's a riff off of Jacob's, what we usually call Jacob's ladder, the Lord's ladder. Bad translation. But anyways, but that old, you know, when Jacob had that dream in Bethel way back at the beginning of the Bible, what's he saying? I'm going to connect the seen and the unseen. I'm going to connect heaven and earth. I'm going to bring it all back together again. Just like in Eden when God used to walk in the cool of the evening among his physical, material, visible creation. I'm going to bridge these two aspects of reality again. But they are all together one reality. It's just all falling apart because of sin, because of the curse, because of Satan, because of the war. So anyways, a lot going on there in the battle of Jesus' birth. But that being said, back to Matthew, and again, we're just surveying. I'm trying to highlight some things that aren't often picked up or appreciated or whatnot. Let's just read a little bit, starting in chapter 2, verse 19, to get us into chapter 3. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel. But here's the crucial phrase in all of that. For those who sought the child's life are dead. At the end of the day, what happens to those who oppose God, either by natural or supernatural means? What always happens in the end? Yeah. Daniel, you know, perhaps one of the most poignant examples of this in all the Bible, Daniel. Daniel's taken into exile as a young man. It could have been more than a teenager, but he's still alive in chapter 6 and you do the dating. He's got to be just a teenager. At the end of the day, he was literally there in 605 at the rise of Babylon, which is the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign and at the beginning of the Babylonian Empire. That's when they really had pushed the Assyrians out of the way once and for all. He's there in chapter 5 and 539 when it falls. You know, yeah, who was boasting all through the book of Daniel about how great Babylon was and worship my statue and here's a dream of empire? Who's that guy? Nebuchadnezzar. And you turn the page and at the end of the day, where's Nebuchadnezzar? But who's still standing there? Yeah. And they try to kill him again, ironically. You know, throw him in the lion's den this time. And who still comes out? What's God trying to say? You simply don't kill my man on my mission. You just don't. And so the poignant phrase, if you're in the highlighting, underlining, marking in your Bible, the phrase to mark there is, those who sought the child's life are dead. They're the ones who die, not the child. And so rise, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So he rose, he took the child and his mother, went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, who is one of the surviving sons of Herod, remember we talked last week, Herod loves to slaughter sons, but Archelaus survived all the purges, was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, Joseph was afraid to go there, logically. So being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And if you're looking for some sort of footnote or guide to what prophecies fulfilled with him being a Nazarene, there isn't one. It's a wordplay in Hebrew. That's why most commentators have given up, rightly so. It's a wordplay in Hebrew. Because when he was called in Isaiah chapter 11, the branch or root of, the branch of the root of Jesse, the Hebrew word for branch is Nezer, which sounds a little bit like Nazareth. And so it's a pun on his role and where he grew up. Why is he raised in Galilee? Because it's nowhere. It's the equivalent of going underground, of going invisible. That's why John chapter 1, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It's kind of like, being from San Angelo, or no, I'm sorry, I'm not going to pick Texas. I'm sorry, did I do that? No, we're going to pick anywhere, we pick Crockett, but no. But you get the point. The point is, he literally goes off the map. He goes to Nowheresville. He goes to the place where the uneducated, the unpowerful, the poor, it's honestly, literally, in a country like ours today, it's the poverty and anonymity of West Virginia, in the Appalachian Hollers. That's where he goes. And what happens then, of course, is the childhood is glossed over. In those days, then, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah," from Isaiah chapter 40. Basically a herald. God will send a herald before God himself returns to his people. God will send a herald, a voice in the wilderness who will cry out, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Clean up the aisle, get the roadblocks out of there, pick up your room, vacuum the carpets. You get the idea. A herald who comes to say God's about to show up. Verse 4, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. Why does that matter? Bible stories are always scarce on details. We just skipped the childhood of Jesus. I would like to know if Jesus ever got a fever. How does that work? Yeah. So what? We were actually told details. Why? What's the significance of a detail like that? Prophecy. Prophecy, even more so, is there a particular prophet? Elijah was known. 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah was literally known when they're looking for the guy. Because remember, you got to remember, they didn't have photo ID back then. And so they're trying to figure out if you've seen Elijah or not. And somebody says, "Well, what was he wearing?" He says, "Well, he was wearing this." And they say, "Oh, then you did. You saw Elijah. This was known Elijah dress." And why does that matter all the more? Who is John? Who is he supposed to be? Elijah returned per Malachi's prophecy. And not only that, where was the last place, literally, where was the last place that Elijah had been seen on earth? But on earth, he'll come back even for the transfiguration, but on earth, the Jordan and Judea, when God sent the fiery chariot. Basically, John, what Matthew's saying is John shows up in the exact same place, wearing the exact same outfit, the last time Elijah was seen. And he says the herald's message. And Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him. Why? Because God hadn't spoken in the last time. There had been a lot of false prophets and attempts at this stuff, but everybody knew nobody had shown up like this in a long time. And so the city is going out to the country. Isn't it interesting? Jesus will be tempted in the wilderness, but also where does John show up? In the wilderness. It goes back to, there's nothing in itself wrong with cities, but collectively, in fact, I did the technology class with me last quarter. We spent time in Genesis chapter 4. In the Bible, cities are generally always what?
Evil.
Source of human rebellion. Who founded the first city? Cain. Named after his firstborn. What's the most infamous city in the early chapters of Genesis? Babel. And so on and so forth. What happens when Lot pinches his tit towards Sodom? What does God tell Abraham to do? leave Ur, leave a major city of Mesopotamia in the ancient world, and go to Canaan, which was the West Virginia of its day. No one's in here from West Virginia, right?
Yeah.
Really?
My
Arkansas.
Dad,
I thought it was Arkansas.
My dad's from West Virginia.
But you're not
Swiss,
so
West
okay.
Virginia. He's not from Arkansas. I was born in Ohio.
Well, nothing like insulting an elder's heritage. Yes, ma'am.
So they also, people also referred to Ur as Jesus of Elijah, though.
Same thing. Well, not exactly. They did in John chapter 1, they did ask him, are you the prophet? You know, and
when he asked his disciples,
oh, well, who do people say that? Yeah, okay, yeah, I'm with you. Yeah, yeah. But then who do you say that? I'm with you. Yeah, yeah.
Of course, those Jews were looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. So
yeah.
Cities can be good.
But that's part of the actual story. The only city in the Bible that is positively spoken is Jerusalem. Once God puts his name there, though by the later in the prophets, it's a den of corruption and everything
and
else.
God leaves Jerusalem.
And God leaves.
Ezekiel.
Yeah. And then Jesus will pull a Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Matthew 24 to relate the passages again. And so that's the thing, is the only city that's positive is the city of God. But it takes God's doing to fix it, and it was never capable of realization on earth. There was a dream that was Jerusalem, but it's the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly. And so they were coming out them being baptized, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." All right, now here's what's shocking about that. He doesn't single out just Pharisees or Sadducees. He singles out both of them. I want you to notice that. He singles out both of them, the two major religions. Now, there were others, to be sure, but it's kind of like today. There's Republicans, Democrats, yes, there's Libertarians, and a couple other parties, the Environmental Party or the Green Party or whatever. But there's two parties. You with me? That's kind of how it was among the Jews. And what's funny about it is, you know, the Pharisees were the conservatives. They were popular with the lay people, the average person. They were... they were so concerned about this, even though about keeping the law perfectly, that they built a tradition, a hedge around the law to further ensure that they did so. And so they were the conservatives, and they weren't wrong about everything. Jesus even says at one point in Matthew's gospel, you know, whatever they say, do, because they sit in Moses' seat. They were excellent students of Scripture. The problem was with their tradition. The problem was with their hypocrisy. Two major issues. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the liberals. They were the aristocrats. They were primarily centered in Jerusalem and around the temple in particular. A lot of priests were Sadducees. They were religious liberals. They didn't hold to the whole canon, so it's kind of like the Episcopalians today. I'm sorry, this is streamed. I got to be careful. But no, seriously, you know, people who don't take the full inspiration. You know, I mean, let's just be honest. Episcopalians don't even believe in you know that there was a literal resurrection anymore. Did you know that? I mean, that's kind of standard issue. So similarly, the Sadducees, they don't take the whole Jewish canon seriously. They literally only believe in the five books of Moses, and that's it. They don't believe in resurrection either. They don't believe in angels. There's a number of actual orthodox beliefs of the Old Testament they don't believe in. They are the religious liberals. They are, if the Pharisees are resisting Greco-Roman culture, the Sadducees are the ones who have found a way to accommodate Judaism and Greco-Roman culture. They're the liaisons with Rome. Thus, that's why the chief priests in John's gospel are so concerned with keeping peace with the Romans. They're the group that have learned how to go to college, rationalize Scripture, and still call themselves Christians. Long story short. The Pharisees are the evangelicals. But here's the important point. Both of them are called out by John. Both of them are called out by Jesus. At the end of the day, the Republicans and the Democrats. We can even play that game, but I'm not, because I really don't want to get in trouble tonight. But we can even map this against, because human societies tend to fall out. Human cultures tend to fall out in the same ways, in the same lines, in the same issues. Human nature doesn't change. It's all a symphony with one theme and lots of variations. But here's the point for those who get too caught up in politics, education, denominationalism. Everybody gets called. The one unified word to everybody is what?
Repent.
Everybody. Republican, Democrat, educated, uneducated, conservative, liberal, evangelical, heretic, repent. Everybody's got some splaining to do. Everybody needs to do some cleaning up in their life. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the message. Drop down to verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is not Jesus take the wheel, sweet Jesus meek and mild. He comes to divide. He comes to separate. He comes to harvest. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What does he mean by that? Well, a couple of things. The Holy Spirit ultimately... yes, Acts chapter 2, per Joel's prophecy, many of us are familiar with this sermon. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit will literally come down. He will literally inspire. Yes, in John's Gospel, Jesus will talk about the apostles getting a special portion of the Spirit to give them the words they need in the moments they need it, to inspire them to write the New Testament, etc., etc. But collectively, the Spirit does something even more for all of those who follow Jesus. Have your Bible, Romans chapter 8. Paul helps us out with this. Paul helps us out with this. I'm in Romans 8. I'm in chapter 8, verse 9. Read here with me real quick. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Listen now, here's the key verse. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through his Spirit who dwells in you. We are not people who ultimately confess a hope of living in heaven, pie in the sky, disembodied spirits. That's Greco-Roman paganism. We are people who hope in a resurrection in like fashion to Jesus' own. We live for a world in which the seen and the unseen are brought back together. You know, we are far more pagan in our heavenly beliefs than we realize sometimes. Blame medieval Catholicism and Renaissance art for that, among other things. And a lot of really misguided hymns that we sing, to be honest. We are people who live for the resurrection that Jesus himself received. And how does the resurrection come to pass, does Paul say? Explicitly says it right here. The Spirit of God will raise you. And that makes perfect sense. Back at the beginning of the Bible, how did God give the first humans their life? God shared his own spirit with us, and thus man became a living creature. Other animals in Hebrew have nefesh. They have soul. They have some, you know, an animating life force. What we might call consciousness, for lack of a better word. But man alone is an extra kick of consciousness that lets us know we're going to die. The animals are conscious, but not of death. You and I worry about it. The cat just falls off in the corner and lets it go. You and I will basically tell the doctors, try everything you've got. Maybe something will work. Why? Spirit of God in us, that's why. Because like the God himself, who cannot die, death is antithetical to those who were created to live and not die. Make sense? And so he baptizes with the Spirit. He will bring the Spirit back in a way that's, you know, we focus so often because of our screwed up religious world around us. We focus too much on the literal indwelling of the Spirit as something's going to illuminate you, help you read the Bible better, miraculously convict you of sin you're otherwise not willing to listen to people about, you know, some sort of Calvinistic idea that you have to be elect and illuminated to be saved, etc., etc. No, that's not what the New Testament teaches at all. But he does teach that he's going to use the Spirit to raise us from the dead in the last day. So what does Jesus come to do? Jesus comes to give life back to us. He brings the Spirit. And the means by which he does that is the fire. What does fire do? It does one of two things, always. It will either purify or it will consume. And what determines whether something is consumed or purified in fire?
It's quality.
The quality of what you put into it. And what's the moral of that story? You're going to be put in the fire. How do you survive it?
Quality.
The quality of the life that you live that will be tested in the end. And yes, you know, we can talk about grace and mercy and everything else, but at the end of the day, Jesus comes with fire. He's going to test, he's going to purify, he's going to purge. And for those who are purified and ready in the end, the gift of the Spirit of not to eternal life. So, all right, I think I saw a hand somewhere fluttering in the breeze. Oh, yes, Brother Bates, I'm sorry.
Yeah. No, I was just saying in Acts 2:38 that the Spirit that God gives us upon baptism, that's the one where he'll know you at the end, but you still have obligation to live right and be holy and all those things.
Yeah. Another class on Acts, so I'm not gonna lay out all the groundwork for it now, but that's part of why at the end of the day in Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit, there's something everybody gets with the forgiveness of sins. What's the end result of the forgiveness of sins? Eternal life, which is the gift of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit does for us at resurrection. And so, yeah, it's not some sort of miraculous, you know, we're going to go bidding him and lay hands on people or any of those modern religious abuses of the concept of the Spirit. It simply says you're going to be raised to life in the last day. That's what it's talking about. All right. The baptism of Jesus. I have about 10 minutes left. Man. Fairly familiar story. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And the voice of heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It was a Trinitarian action. All three persons show up for this: Son, Spirit, and Father. And what's significant about that? Well, our favorite, for lack of a better way to put it, our favorite collectively proof text. For what to tell people or what the mission of the church and Christians is, you know, what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28. And Jesus, interestingly, there says, baptizing them what? In the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So yeah, nice bookends there. Nice bookends. The other thing that's interesting, as long as we are dancing around so much prophetic influence in how Matthew is telling the story, we spent some time with that last week. Don't have a whole lot of time. I'm running out of time to play with that. To play with that tonight. But the fact that the heavens were opened to him, and in Mark's gospel, it's even more emphatic that the heavens were rent. It's a language that reflects what Isaiah talks about when the righteous are sad, they're forlorn, and God has not yet shown up. And basically, in Isaiah, the voice says, you know, basically, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And in a sense, that's part of what Mark's trying to, or Mark especially, but the baptism accounts are showing us. Isaiah 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Actually, it works better if you go back to chapter 59, the very end of it. While we have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name, people longing for divine deliverance. And so, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and that's what happens again. And what's the significance of the baptism? Why for Jesus is it a matter of righteousness? Because this is the means by which God is revealing him, anointing him with the Spirit, publicly bringing him into his messianic work. The heavens have been rent. God has come down. God has returned to his people. Things are about to change. And so the significance of that. For sake of time, two more things from chapter 4. Not going to do the temptation. I cheated on Sunday. You like how I cheated on Sunday? Yeah. Some of you figured out that. Listen, Banning's the one I learned to do that from, so don't. You know, I figured out he was double dipping one time. It's like, oh, I can do that too. So go back and listen to that sermon. More we could say, that really is a rich story that is underappreciated. Beyond the standard, he didn't sin, so he's a worthy high priest. There's an immense amount of theology going on in that story. But that being said, pick up with me chapter 4 and verse 12. Now when he heard that, I'm going to do verse 17 first, and then we'll go back and look at that as a capstone for tonight. Verse 17, for those of you who mark or highlight or underline your Bible, chapter 4 and verse 17 is one of the major structural markers in the book. Chapter 4 and verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That sound familiar? Yeah, he plagiarized the sermon. We all do it. No, it's the basic message. Keep your finger there, though, and go up to chapter 16. Chapter 16. And the key phrase of the structural marker in Matthew's Gospel, lots of attempts at outlining it, but the best and most natural outline of the text itself is the twice repeated phrase that divides the book into three sections. For verse 21, then, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed, and on the third day raised. The great movement of the story, what we've been doing so far, prologue, setting the scene. Who is Jesus? The enormity of the prophecies are being fulfilled. We could do a whole quarter just unpacking Matthew 1 through 4. And all it's killing me how much we're skimming over and leaving untouched. But that's all prologue, set up who he is, where he comes from. You know who he is in Matthew's account. Mark's account plays with that a little bit more, wants to draw you in a little bit more too, to bring you to faith. Matthew lays it all out in some pretty powerful ways at the beginning. Basically, from 4:17 until 16 and verse 20 is the essence of his ministry. See, now that he's been baptized, now that he's been publicly revealed, the Spirit has come down on him, and he's called his first disciples. Now the public ministry, and it's only now in Matthew's Gospel that he publicly begins to preach and heal and so forth. He begins to attract his followers. Verse 23, he'll now preach, he'll now heal, and then we get his first great sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, a great summary of his teaching, of what he's going around teaching. But it's only after that marker, 4:17, that he begins to do that. Everything else has been prologue, laying out a theology of who and what he is. By the same token, when he hits chapter 16 and verse 21, that aspect of his ministry is over. It's ended with the great discussion of who do men say that I am, who do you say that I am, the correct answer is given, you are the Christ, but what are the implications of that? Well, he and Peter have that little argument about that. But it's from then on that he begins to head towards Jerusalem and everything. Oh, chapter 17, he again talks about he'll have to be killed and raised on the third day. The journey to Jerusalem, the final teachings, encounters that begin to build towards greatness in the kingdom, which culminates in his greatest, being the greatest in the kingdom because he dies to found the kingdom. And so those are Matthew, that's Matthew's structure basically, is a prologue, you know, kind of theologically fleshing out who Jesus is, pardon the pun, an essence of his ministry, and the nuts and bolts of his teaching, especially in Galilee, and then everything else revolves around the trip to Jerusalem, culminating in the crucifixion and resurrection. That makes sense? That's how Matthew is telling the story, from that time on and from that time on, okay? Now, that being said, for next week, as Bell's going to catch me here real quick, for next week, you can read the rest of chapter 4 from verse 17 through chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, very familiar material. Again, our focus on the Sermon on the Mount will not be an exhaustive exposition of it. Our focus will be more some of the overlooked parts and some of the trickier parts that it's easy to miss what Jesus is saying. One of the tricks of the Sermon on the Mount is it's two things. It's too familiar. And of course, familiarity breeds a sense of we already know this or we've got our stock understandings of it. It's hard to read it with fresh eyes and say, what have I missed? And number two, we tend to take this, even though it's short, it's only three chapters, we tend to take it piecemeal and rarely get a sense of the whole thing as a unified teaching. Because we have either, you know, we focus on the Beatitudes, or we focus on prayer, or we focus on judge not, or whatever. But we tend to excerpt rather than saying, how is this one sermon? And so it gets kind of chopped up and messed up. Or messed up is not the right word. Underappreciated, underused because of that. So anyways, what I would have done if we'd had the rest of the time, I wanted to go back and look at one last major Old Testament reference there. From Isaiah chapter 9, in English at least, where he talks about his withdrawal to Galilee, his establishing his situation at Capernaum there. And it's significant. It's very significant. And again, Matthew doesn't have to, but Matthew chooses to. He could just say this happened. Why does he want to bring Isaiah into this? And that goes back to reading some of the context and understanding what Matthew is saying is really going on in this. And that's probably, we'll pick up there real quick next week. And then we'll look a little bit more at his move into the Sermon on the Mount and try to play with some of the teaching about that. And again, some of the things that we miss and don't always fully value. All right? Anybody want the last word before the bell rings? The last word. Nope? Really? Some nights it's hand after hand after hand. Now it's just like, well... Man, killed the room already. See you next week.
That's right. Tree.
Tree, that's right. Yeah, that's right.